battery's flattened out, hasn't it? Bit better? Hear me again? All right. So let me just recap. So we're in Numbers tonight. We've been looking at various themes in Numbers, and we've been looking at God in the book of Numbers, what we can learn about God, things we can learn about God's people in the book, and now we're doing a short burst of looking at leaders, what we can learn about leadership in the book of Numbers. And I brought you to chapter 11, because in chapter 11 we see a really remarkable insight into Moses' attitude to leadership. When he's asking for everybody, he wishes everybody was a prophet, he's basically asking, he's praying that everybody would be on a level with himself, isn't he? He doesn't want to be above anybody. He wants the Spirit to fill each and every one of them. They should all know God and be able to walk with the Lord. That's his desire, and that's a very important thing to consider. So we'll be building out from there. But it is true, isn't it, that you get different times in history, in different places in time, when certain individuals become so prominent, they stand out. If I said to you, London in World War II, you'd say Churchill or something like that, wouldn't you? If you said, you know, Napoleonic Navy victories, British, you'd sort of go Nelson. There's sort of certain people just immediately like that. And if I said the wanderings in the wilderness, you're going to say Moses, aren't you? You're going to say Moses. He just stands out head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a towering figure, and he is the great prophet. He is the great prophet, and I don't think we should diminish that in any way, shape, or form. And for 40 years, I mean, he'd obviously been prepared for 40 years before that, but for 40 years, he held absolute sway over the entire kind of Israelite community, didn't he? He was the preeminent voice for the entire Israelite community for 40 years. And it didn't just end there, because sometimes people are very, you know, famous for 40-odd years, and then they just disappear from the history books. But his influence, I mean, really, when you look at the prophets who come after him, what they're doing is they're preaching Moses, aren't they? They take what Moses has taught, and then they're applying it to the people. And that doesn't go on for 10 or 20 years. It goes on for hundreds of years. And through Jesus, not only has Moses affected Israelite and Israel, Jewish thinking to this very day, but through Christ, that message that Moses taught has been more widely circulated right around the world. I mean, Moses stands as a towering figure in human history. It's not just in Israeli culture, it's human history. Remarkable person, isn't it? Right to say. But he is not a lone ranger. He is not a lone ranger. He's not a loose cannon. He's not some remote despot surrounded by a group of yes men. I mean, it'd be very easy to imagine when you hear these great big famous people, to think in some way that they are kind of isolated people. That is anything but the case, as I think we're going to have a look at tonight. I'm not trying to take away from his contribution. He stands, as I say, head and shoulders above people, and he is so incredibly famous. But you've got to mention the others, don't you? You've got to mention Aaron, who's just always there, isn't he? I mean, it's not none of these people without their faults, but he's there, isn't he? And he's a very powerful influence. And his sister Miriam as well. It's kind of interesting that two of the closest people are very immediate. His own brother and sister. So he's very committed to his family. He's very much a family man, isn't he? He's married, he's got his children, he's got his sister, he's got his brother. They're all very close. So he's not an isolated figure. He's very much a man in his family. And his family, close family members, his siblings, are incredibly important to him and play a huge part in his life. So I just think that's important to say. And when you take people like Eleazar, perhaps he's not somebody who jumps to the forefront of your mind, but he became priest after Aaron. That's Aaron's son. So it's basically Moses' grandson. So again, here's somebody who's a close relation, part of the family, and yet is playing a big and important role in everything that happened during that time. The other names that come out are Joshua, of course. We've mentioned him tonight. And we've mentioned Caleb at other times as well. Great names of very, very influential people around about that time. There's Phinehas. There's all the tribal chiefs as well. and then there was the elders of all the different communities. And one way or another, I think we just, as we read through the book, you see that he is there embedded amongst all sorts of other people. There's other close relationships, and he's cooperating and working closely with all sorts of other people. Heads of tribes, elders, chiefs, members of his family, other distinguished persons from the other tribes, and so on and so forth. And a lot of the people he works with are from his own tribe. He's very loyal to his own tribe. He's a Levite, and the Levites play a very important role in the book as well. So I'm just showing you that he's a man embedded in his family, in his clan, in his tribe, in his community, in his nation, and all its kind of hierarchies. You know, there are people there who have their own power, and they kind of work well together. That's the point I'm trying to make. And as we've been reading there, in chapter 11, he's not proud, is he? He's not a proud man. It's very easy, isn't it, to kind of become prominent and then become proud. But as he's asked whether he should, Joshua's saying, you know, do you want me to quieten down all these people who are speaking out, who are also making God's word known and heard in the camp or whatever? That couldn't be further from his mind or from his thoughts, could it? He desperately... He could say, I wish that. There's an exasperation there. I wish that everybody was full of the Spirit. I wish that everybody could prophesy. He's not grasping after power, is he? That's the last thing he wants. He would like to see, where would he like to see? He'd like to see the power at work in their lives. That's his aim. That's his desire, to see God's people empowered, properly, fully empowered, even as he himself is empowered. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it? And again, there are other examples that you could pull in. This is in the book of Exodus. Do you remember in chapter 17 of Exodus, when he's standing there judging all the cases that are brought to him, and everybody's coming to him, and do you remember that, the example? And his father-in-law, Jethro, he's not even an Israelite. He's a foreign chap, comes along, but he'll listen to him. He'll listen to what he has to say. And when he advises him to give up or to share out or delegate his powers and empower other people to take responsibilities and duties, you don't hear any arguments. He's only too happy, isn't he? He's not sloping shoulders, but he recognizes that it's not about him. It's about God working in their midst. And he's very concerned, and he very quickly adopts the pattern, and the others start to adopt responsibilities, and so on and so forth. And he's always calling the hierarchy together. He calls the elders and the chiefs together. He consults with people who've got positions. They've got positions. They've got their place in the society too. He doesn't just go over people's heads. He's very, I wouldn't say it's not consultative, but he certainly is very enmeshed in the way things are set up. He's not a lone ranger. So he's not trying to preserve his own power. In fact, the kind of what he ultimately wants, he's aiming at, and you can see that in this prayer of his, when he wishes that all the Lord's people would be prophets, what he wants is absolute equality. He wants to be eye to eye with every single other person in that community. He wants them to see him as a prophet, and he wants to see them as prophets. He wants to see them as one, not some sort of pyramid structure. I think they've seen too many pyramids, haven't they? The Israelites have seen too many pyramids. I wish all God's people were prophets. And do you see the way the Holy Spirit's been given on the 70 and they start to prophesy? Must make you think of something. A sudden spontaneous outpouring of the Spirit, and a whole group of people start just to prophesy instantaneously. Yeah? We're in Acts chapter 2, aren't we? Right, this is like the Old Testament version of Acts chapter 2 going on here. And in Acts chapter 2, of course, what the verse they pick up on, isn't it? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your servants and your maidservants. You know, this is the fulfillment. This is what Moses was hoping for, waiting for. That the day would come when all God's people would be prophets. That the Holy Spirit would come and live. And what you see in the example in chapter 11 there is that the Spirit settles on them and then goes again. And what you see in the book of Acts is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's people. which is a remarkable thing. This is what Moses has been wanting to see. A kind of, if I can put it like this, let me just backtrack to last week. Anybody who was here last week? Last week. This time we're looking at leadership, the kind of leadership we see in the book of Numbers. Last week we looked at the priestly duties of the leaders in the book of Numbers. And we said that the duty of the priest was to be like a pipe. And God would kind of communicate down the pipe and the message would come out to the people at the end. And the pipe plays no part, doesn't add anything to the communication or the message whatsoever. They faithfully convey what God is saying, and then the people kind of go to the priests, and the priest goes back to God, like a pipe. And I think at the beginning of that function, the pipe is more like an upright pipe. So God's up here speaking, and the word comes down through the prophet to the people who are down here. And that's the way it's going. Do you see what I'm sort of saying? And what he's praying for, what he wants is, he wants to see that pipe gradually over time, instead of being this vertical up here, down to here, the pipe bending around like this. So God is speaking through to his people, and his people are speaking through, and suddenly the whole thing, as they are being filled with the Spirit, as God's Spirit is being filled, that increasingly, when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, a kind of an equalizing of the spiritual content that's taking place on earth, rather than this rather weak, empty vessels on earth and all the fullness above. But over time, the God's people will be filled up and trained and equipped and spiritual, and they would be raised up, okay? Filled with the Spirit. And God's people would be prophets. That's the leader's job. That's the leader's work, isn't it? And this is not just an Old Testament thing, isn't it? Perhaps some of you smart-thinking people would have already gone to the book of Ephesians here and turned into the book of Ephesians chapter 4, which we're going to now do. Because there we can see something, because we were making an analogy last time about the kind of, there were differences and similarities between the priests in the Old Testament and what we as a priesthood do in the New Testament. There's also leadership similarities, Old Testament and New Testament. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we talk about New Testament leadership. And we can see from verse 12, page 826, God gave some to be apostles and prophets, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And here's the function. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. To make God's people into prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, I suppose. You know, to raise them up, right? That's the function, isn't it? So that the body of Christ may be built up, right? So you can imagine that pipe now beginning to bend from its position, so it's becoming more like that as the people are being built up. And then we see to be built up until, there's a verse 13 there, and that keeps going, until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's a wonderful ambition, isn't it? That's the job description. That's the leader's job description. All right? To get you so full of Christ and grown up and mature and established. Do you think if you were like so full of Christ, do you think you would then have a ministry? The more like Christ you are, the more of a ministry you will have, right? More will flow out from you, because that Christ just as the exemplar of living, walking, talking ministry serves everywhere he goes, doesn't he? His life is a life of service, and that's what we'll become as we become more like Christ. And that's the leader's work. Not to preserve himself in power up here and you down there. It's to get everybody. I wish that all God's people were prophets. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit here, aren't we? We're really kind of going into the realms of the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit will do through the kind of ministries that he establishes and purposes and plans, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. And let's just go back, while we're still in Ephesians, to chapter 3. There's a wonderful prayer in chapter 3, starting from verse 14, which I'd like to read to you. And it tells you, this is the Apostle Paul praying about his desires for the people that he's ministering to. It's a wonderful prayer. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints," there's that equality again, "to grasp how wide and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. And him who's able to do immeasurably more," and I suppose this is true, isn't it? This is immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, right? This is more than we would probably ask for, isn't it? "Or imagine, according to his power that's in work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout the generations, forever and ever." So that's my first point. This has to be the prayer of all leaders, isn't it? To see God's people raised up. That's the purpose, isn't it? To see God's people raised up. And let me ask you, is it also the desire of all followers to be raised up? To be trained, to be equipped, to be filled? So that's the first thing. So here's a little caveat, all right? A little caveat. Because there is a kind of conclusion you could draw from this that I think would be a mistake. And it's this kind of thing, that the whole plan of Christian ministry is just to empower everybody, right, okay, which we've sort of been talking about, right, but without discernment. And let me give you a really stark example. I think I've told you this before. There was a congregation that I used to preach at in Wales, and they were low on numbers. And there was a local farmer who was a very capable and well-heeled chap. And they thought the solution to their problem was the fact they were in low numbers and a bit low on finance, is that they should approach this man, who by his own confession didn't believe in God, and ask him to become one of the elders. Because he thought, if he's an elder, well, he'll come to church, right? And he'll start giving into the coffers, and he'll bring his family along, and it will swell the congregation. Now, how many of you think that was a spiritually guided solution to their problems, right? That's giving power, giving all this power away to absolutely the wrong people in the wrong way at the wrong time, isn't it? It's completely inappropriate. See, Moses, when he's saying, "I want all God's people to be prophets," he doesn't want just all the people doing whatever they want to do and doing it. He wants them to be prophets. That's quite specific, isn't it? And so there's a caveat to all of this. He wants to give appropriate responsibility to the people who have the character and preparedness and readiness to receive it. Okay, so he's got to work carefully and wisely. He's looking, in short, for divine enabling. The 70 elders, there was evidence, wasn't there, that the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. Think about the way that the deacons were called in the book of Acts. Look for men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And the people said, "Oh, I know who that is." Do you remember when they selected it? They pushed 7 men forward. They said, "Oh, here's some wise men who are full of the Holy Spirit." There's something about them. They said, "Yeah, here's, we can see it, right? We can see evidence. These are the people we think you should be giving these responsibilities to." In other words, again, they're looking for the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does work, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit works in people's lives. And the part of the responsibility of leaders is to wisely discern where the Spirit is working and to encourage that and bring it on. Bring it on. Because what you're looking for is people's spiritual equipping and riches. Because you know there's plenty of people out there with absolutely magnetic personalities, and they've got brilliant skill sets. Rather like this tremendous farmer. I'm sure he was a super bloke. I'm really sure he was, right? And very, very capable. But that doesn't make you a good gospel man, does it? That doesn't make you a prophet. That doesn't make you a prophet. And there have been, in times, all sorts of people put in responsibilities and positions and powers that are completely inappropriate. It's bad for them. It's bad for the church. It's bad for the work of God, isn't it? Right? You need spiritual wisdom about these sort of things. And I think the person that you might go to as a perfect example of that is in chapter 16 of the book of Numbers. So we're going back to Numbers. So I said that Moses worked with the existing power structures that were in the nation. There were these tribes, and each tribe had its elders and its chiefs and so on and so forth. And he worked with that. And one of those men was a man called Korah. And we see him there in chapter 16 and verse 1, page 108. His position of influence within the society was just by providence. He's providentially in a position of leadership, if you like, because of his birth and so on and so forth. But as you read down, what begins to happen is he uses that power and influence to absolutely try to undermine everything that the Lord is doing amongst them and completely corrupt it. He starts a rebellion. He brings all the other leaders behind him, or tries to. 250 Israelite leaders he brings together to try and confront Moses and trying to bring him down. Now, you get the funny feeling that may not have been the Holy Spirit. You get the funny feeling that's not exactly spiritual wisdom and discernment that's been exercised. So here's a classic example of somebody who's been given a hat but hasn't yet got the character or substance to carry it. Have you heard about the lollipop man? Recently he got sacked. Oh my goodness. You know about this? Oh dear. Is there anybody who doesn't know about the lollipop man? One or two. Okay, so it's worth telling. So this guy, they do have the saying, give a man a hat, don't they, right? Okay, so this guy, his hat is he's the lollipop man outside a little primary school. And it's an important job, and thank God for lollipop men and women, right? No problem about that whatsoever. But when the fire engine, right, there's a fire, and the fire department has called the fire engine out, and the fire engine has got all its bells ringing, and it's coming tanking down the road, right? You don't stand out on the thing with your lollipop and say, you've got to wait while the kids cross the road. Right, okay. But this guy, he had to, in the end, somebody had to get out of the fire engine and forcibly pick him up and put him on the pavement so that the fire engine could go to the fire. He's been sacked. It's actually kind of sad, you know, because he was doing an important job, but not that important, okay. You've got to have enough wisdom, don't you, to know your place, know where you function, know the part that you play, and have that kind of spiritual understanding about it all. You know, I think, you know, it's not even that spiritual in that example, is it? You know, it is important, but not that important. It's easy to overinflate people. That's the point I'm trying to make, right? To promote people into responsibilities that they're not ready for, and to think that they're, you know, you're fulfilling this great desire that all God's people should be prophets. It is the work of God in the end. Okay? Be easy to overinflate. And it's actually very hard to deflate afterwards, like Korah. It was very painful deflating a power block that had grown up in the community, where people, their unspiritual people, were holding sway in an area of the community. It's very painful to deflate afterwards and dismantle all of that. It can be very, very difficult. So you work with silver, gold, and precious stone. You work carefully, you work wisely, don't you, to see the church built. And you do see Moses in chapter 27 looking carefully for the Lord's leading in terms of people who can take on responsibilities. 27 and verse 12. Let me see, where is the actual, it's the whole succession of Joshua. Verse 18, and so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of man, a man in whom is the Spirit. Do you see it there? He's starting to observe and see the consistent bearing of spiritual fruits in Joshua's life. That's somebody you want to lay your hands on. Okay? Lay your hands on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly. Commission him in their presence. Give him some of the authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before it. Do you see? He's seeing spiritual fruit, and his job is to recognize what the Lord is doing and make sure everybody else respects it and say, look, that's how the church is built, by recognizing what the Spirit is doing in people, and people get built up. If you go over to chapter 20, go back a bit to chapter 20, you can also see that he's careful when the high priest is going to be replaced as well. Chapter 20 and verse 22. This is the death of Aaron. And Moses removed, verse 28, Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Aaron died, and so on. But that, if you look at Eleazar's life before then, he was showing consistent signs of maturity when his own brothers were departing from the Lord and behaving in a very irresponsible way. He stood his ground, he held firm, and that's the sort of people Moses began to raise up and see those people grow in spiritual maturity. How is it that this works? How does the Holy Spirit just come on people sort of independently, sovereignly? Well, yes, in one sense that's true. But there's a means of grace, isn't there? How is it that Christian maturity is developed? You see it in Moses. You see it today. It's as the people come under the word, isn't it? The Lord said to Moses, and Moses said unto the people, and the way people respond to the word, the way that the word teaches and instructs us, and we see word ministry as a New Testament thing as well. And so as they are commanded by the Lord and respond and yield over to and become obedient, so they begin to grow in grace, don't they? And those fruits are developed and matured. So although there's this prayer, oh, that all God's people should be prophets, realistically speaking, this thing takes time. Okay? It takes time. And it has to be worked out carefully and with spiritual wisdom. The aim is the same. Equality is the aim, but spiritual wisdom is the guide to the kind of pace and how it all comes out. But progress is real, isn't it? And then you get real progress. The truth is, as you read through the book of Numbers, it starts with one generation and it ends with another generation. There was a whole generation that had to kind of phase out. There's a whole new generation that had to be phased in. There's a huge amount of spiritual work there, discerning the right people, bringing the right people on, working through various crises that take place in the life of the community. And that's part of the leader's work too, to make sure that the future has mature believers who can serve the Lord when we're gone, and bring glory and honor to his name, even greater honor than we've been able to do. So it's a two-way thing, isn't it? It's a two-way thing. Let's just go into the New Testament for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, because I'm saying to you that the New Testament leaders are working on the same project as we see Moses working on. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, because it's not just about the work of how the leader works, it's not all just on the leaders, there is a responsibility on behalf of the followers, as it were. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, and this is the crux, for you're still worldly, for you are... hang on. Why haven't I got that? I'm so sorry. What have I done? Chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, you should be teachers by now. Oh, let me go to Hebrews. Hebrews 5:12 then. Hebrews 5:12. It's more clear here. In fact, though, by this time, so it's page 850, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you again the elementary truths and so on and so forth. There is a degree to which there's an expectation on behalf of followers to be avid learners and make progress and be ready to take on responsibility to do some teaching too. Right? So it's a two-way street. So it is the work of leaders to train people up, but it is the work of followers to actively get trained. All right? And be in cooperation with grace about all these things. Right, lastly then, I want to go back to chapter 27 of Numbers and the passage we started with. Chapter 27 and verse 17. Oh, am I getting in the muddle? Chapter 11, verse 17. I do apologize. Chapter 11, verse 17. That verse, that crucial verse. What have I done? Verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29. I've made a mess on my notes. I do apologize. You're going to hate me. Let's go back to chapter 27 of Numbers. I was right first time. Trust your notes, Ben Midgley. Trust your notes. Chapter 27 and verse 17. This is going back to the way that Joshua was appointed. But there's something crucial that comes up in the language here in chapter 27, verse 17. So when Joshua has been appointed, God is saying to Moses, reading from verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community," we're talking about leadership, "to go out and to come in before them," leadership again, "one who will lead them," there we go, "out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd." A sheep without a shepherd. Okay, I finally got to the point I actually wanted to make. A sheep without a shepherd, that little phrase. Here in the book of Numbers, this is where all that imagery about the shepherd, the idea of a leader being a shepherd, this is where it begins. Okay? You get this image there. He uses the image of these kind of nomadic herders, these kind of seasonal, solitary persons, as a metaphor for the very first time to describe what a leader is like. A leader is like a shepherd. And that's not something you've seen in the Bible in Genesis or in Exodus or Leviticus. The first time you read about that is in the book of Numbers. And of course, it's going to be a crucial metaphor, isn't it? When you go right through the rest of the Bible, that gets used, I don't know how many times. I am the good shepherd. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? So we've been saying that the work of the leader is to raise people up, and the work of people to be raised up and so on and so forth, to work wisely in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But there is this metaphor of the leader as a shepherd does call us to think of the leader in some degree as a kind of, even though he's one of many, as a single, rugged person bearing responsibility. Okay? Because the shepherd is like that, isn't he? It's a kind of solitary figure amongst the flock. There is a degree to which they are an isolated figure. Now, when we think about the shepherd, first and foremostly, God is described as a shepherd, isn't it? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Okay? In a sense, he's above us and isolated from us. He's different from us, isn't he? Yet he looks after us. And Christ, when he talks about himself as being the good shepherd, also invokes this same imagery as someone who is separate and different from us, and yet though he's more powerful and great, he still looks after us and cares for us, and we're different to him, but he loves us. And all the way through the Bible, leaders from this point onwards get often referred to as shepherds, sometimes bad shepherds, sometimes good shepherds, but the imagery of the shepherd gets attached to people in positions of leadership. And it's hardly surprising when you think about the whole background to this, because Abel was a shepherd, and Abraham was a shepherd, and Isaac was a shepherd, and so was Jacob, and so were all the sons, and Moses was a shepherd, And later, King David started out as a shepherd. And when the angels come to announce the birth of Christ, they come to the group of shepherds. It's no surprise. It's, you know, you can't really think of a more kind of quintessential Middle Eastern figure than the figure of the shepherd, right? And even in this country as well, I mean, you know, it's not just in the Middle East, it's all around the world. The sheep has become been important. We still sit on the wool pack, don't we? Is it the House of Lords where we've got the wool pack, or is it the House of Commons? Commons. But still, the wealth of the nation was based on the, you know, the flock and our shepherding of the flock. So it's a very, very powerful image. The wealth of the nation is bound up in the work of these people. The shepherds bring wealth to the nation. And when you look at all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, where do all the sacrifices come on? What feeds the altar, as it were? It's the sheep of the flock, isn't it? It's, you know, they produce not just the wealth of the nation, but they even present the sacrifices and the offerings to God. So this whole image of the shepherd is right at the very heart of their community and society. And this is the first time you actually see this word shepherd as a title for a leader. And suddenly followers become called sheep, right? That's kind of a difficult one to swallow, isn't it? You know, that the leaders are shepherds and the followers are sheep. I find it easier to think about that when I'm thinking of Jesus. I'm a sheep and you're the shepherd, I can accept that. But when we're talking about human leaders, fellow sinners saved by grace, and you think of them as shepherds and sheep, it's kind of, is it just me? It kind of stretches one's, what are we saying here? But we can see there this shepherd imagery. I'm the good shepherd, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said the very expression. He did say like sheep without a shepherd. He's quoting Moses, isn't he? He's quoting Moses. There should be a leader. There should be a leader. God's people need leaders. Because there's something very, very realistic about this. We've said we're aiming at equality. We've said we've got to, however, work wisely and spiritually to achieve it. But the reality of the situation is, while this work is in progress, there are going to be people who are weaker and are going to need somebody to care for. Right? That's just the reality of the situation as it stands. There's always going to be people who are more able or less able, people who are weaker, people who are stronger, and people are going to need a service. And some people are going to have to provide that service. That's just the reality of this world and how we're in. It's an ongoing process all the time. So when we think of the shepherd, I have no problem thinking of God as a shepherd, as one who's, we will always need him, won't we? He's always going to be stronger. We're always going to be weaker. When we're talking about Christ, he's always going to be stronger. He's always going to be weaker. And then what I find, I myself thinking about is how then this means, what does this mean for Christian leaders? What does that exactly mean? Because I'm not that different from you, am I? I'm not so different from you as a shepherd to a sheep. Or maybe some of you. But generally speaking, isn't it true? We've actually got a lot more in common. We're sort of basically all the same substance, aren't we? We're all the same lot. So why do I get the title pastor, which means shepherd, which would suggest something very different, quite radically different, and in all practical terms, quite superior, if I can put it like that? How does this work? And I think it's important to notice that in Numbers 27 and verse 17, to go out before them, to come in, one who will lead them and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be, and I think this is the important thing to notice, like sheep without a shepherd. It's rather important. That little word like there is quite important. It's not saying that I am a shepherd and you are sheep. There is just an analogy to be made. It is just a metaphor, isn't it? And we shouldn't stretch it too far. When we're talking about God, in a more absolute sense, you can say yes. But when we're talking about ourselves, I think to stretch that analogy and turn it into a reality, and that's what you get when you end up with a priesthood or a clergy, and everybody's the laity, and they're kind of inferior and superior. And it's almost like by nature these people are superior to us. You end up with real problems, because I don't believe that's the way Christian leadership should be. In the end, we've got more in common than we have apart, though there are still services to be offered. I think when we're talking about Christian leaders, you're looking more like this, and this is my conclusion. More like this. Have you noticed, if you study a flock of sheep, as many of you I'm sure have spent hours doing, right? When you study a flock of sheep, there's always lead sheep, right? There always are. They are very interesting animals. In my time in Wales, I've just had a chance to observe quite a lot, right? And they're very, very gregarious. They're always chatting. They kind of bam, they kind of always kind of like, they're communicating with each other all the time. So very gregarious, which is a bit like us. We're quite sort of gregarious lot, aren't we, human beings? And I think as well, they get very stressed when they get isolated and separated from the flock. You can hear a certain, and it's like you can see there's one who's caught up there. They really don't like it. They're part of something, right? They're part of something. That's important to them as well. They're very family-minded. If you see a group of sheep moving together, if you did a DNA swatch of the sheep moving, you'll find that there'll be very close DNA matching in a group who are physically in close proximity to each other. Even though they're moving, we can't tell the difference whether this one or that one, but actually they tend to stick in their families, and their families stick close to those who are related to them, and there's a lot of hierarchy and structure. Like us, we have families, we have friends as well, but we have families. That would also be true in amongst sheep. And although we don't actually have particular bits of territory, some creatures just got their bit of territory, you can't move them. Sheep can be moved. We can be moved. You know, you can move house and go and live somewhere else, and you can transplant your life, can't you? Well, sheep can do that as well. There's a lot of sort of similarities between us all, and very often in these groups, there'll be one sheep that, for whatever reason, tends to be the lead sheep amongst them. And the shepherd, if they're smart, all they have to do is call that sheep, and if that sheep will follow, because that's the other unique thing about sheep. You think they're a bit dumb, don't you? You think sheep are dumb, but they're not that dumb. They have excellent memories. They reckon that sheep can remember a face for more than 5 years, right? So if a person has spent time with the flock and comes back 5 years later, they can be recognized by the sheep. The 5 years of memory, that's quite impressive in its own right, isn't it? Yeah, some of us struggle with that, right? Okay. It's quite impressive in its own right. Not only that, they can actually read emotion on faces, so they can tell if a person is angry or aggressive from their facial expressions, or whether they're peaceful and friendly and so on and so forth, which is quite surprising. This is some of the stuff I was reading. So there's a degree of emotional intelligence about them and recognition, and they can be domesticated, can't they? They can learn to trust. They can learn a name. You can give sheep a name, and they will learn their name, and you can call their name, and they will answer you. You know, they will come. You go, Bessie, and they go, nah, and they come. And then we eat them. There's always a downside, isn't there? There's always a downside. You can train sheep. You can teach sheep to do things. They can learn. It's quite surprising, really. In fact, they're remarkably adept little creatures. And one thing you can do, because of all of these things, you can take a lead sheep, and if you call that sheep, the others will follow, because they don't like being separated. They like to stay together. So that, I think, when you talk about leaders, Christian leaders, I think it's just those people who just, they're just one of the sheep, if you like, that the Lord calls, and they answer, and just the rest sort of just falls in. Do you see what I mean? It just falls in. And in that sense, they're the shepherd sheep, or the shepherd sheep, but that doesn't make them shepherds. You see what I mean? You see, there's a slight difference. Yet the Lord uses them. The Lord really does use them, because that ministry then provides direction and help to the rest of the flock, and the Lord just kind of works through them like that to raise them up, to fill them up, to bring them into green pastures and beside still waters and all the rest of it that the Lord God in his mercy does for all of us. So maybe it's not, now this is going to be my worst joke of the week. It's not leadership. It's leadership. Oh, dear. Should we have a leadership training course? What do you think? Oh, but the work of the leader is to lead. That's the serious point, okay? The work of the leader is to see other people raised up and to work wisely to that end. And they have to lead. That's what their function to do is. So I think the word term pastor, it's not that the person is superior, but the office is a gift from God, isn't it? The pastoral office is a gift from God. And by his grace, he causes various people to fulfill that task and office to the good of the church. And it's a blessing so that you should be raised up and filled with the fullness of Christ. And that the things that Moses cried out in that desert all that time ago, oh, that the Lord's people were all prophets, can be manifest and fulfilled in us. Which I think is a very godly desire. And if the leaders are to lead, then those who follow their work is to follow. And we can trust God with all of these things. Maybe some of you are future leadership in the making. We trust in our different. We all have our spheres, don't we? Within the great flock, this great flock that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have our roles and our responsibilities. It might be to a family or to some friends or to a congregation or big congregation. You know, everybody's got their part to play, haven't they? We're all to be raised up and useful in the Lord's service. Well, enough of that from me.